All right, well, this evening, Rory, how? Let me ask someone else. How long does the preaching normally go here? Is it someone else? Someone else? Somebody tell me. I'm not taking that seriously. All right. So let's turn in our Bibles. We're going to turn to the book of Malachi. It's in the Old Testament, but it's fairly easy to find. It's the last book of the Old Testament. So you turn to Matthew, and then you go back a couple of pages. And I'm going to read for us. Our text tonight is Malachi chapter 1, verse 1 to 5. And then we'll dive in. So Malachi 1, verse 1. The oracle of the word of the Lord to Israel by Malachi. I have loved you, said the Lord. But you say, how have you loved us? Is not Esau Jacob's brother, declares the Lord. Yet I have loved Jacob, but Esau I have hated. I have laid waste his hill country and left his heritage to jackals of the desert. If Edom says, we are shattered, but we will rebuild the ruins, the Lord of hosts says, they may build, but I will tear down. And they will be called the wicked country and the people with whom the Lord is angry forever. Your own eyes shall see this, and you shall say, great is the Lord beyond the border of Israel. Well, before we dive in this evening, I want to ask you how you're feeling at the end of 2022. I don't know what life has been like in South Africa. I watch from a distance, but I know for many people it hasn't been easy. It hasn't been straightforward. And at the end of the year, December holidays coming up, many of you may not have gone away yet, but you may be finding yourself a little bit weary. Maybe you've been waiting for something, praying prayers like Psalm 13, how long, O Lord? Maybe prayers that you've been asking again and again and again. Or maybe you're here tonight and you're walking with someone in your life who's not here, but you've been walking with them, trying to encourage them, and they've been struggling in their faith, and your biggest desire is for them to walk close to the Lord, to know Him, to experience the Father's love like we heard today. The book of Malachi is written to a group of people who are actually struggling. They had come out of exile, the Babylonian exile, and they were spiritually weary. They had returned to Jerusalem. The temple had been rebuilt. But if you know anything about Old Testament history, when the temple was rebuilt, when they were busy laying the foundations of the temple, the old people who had seen the first temple, they began to weep because they said, man, this temple we're building now is nothing like that old temple. And it seems like whilst they come out of the exile, there is so much about their lives that is not lived up to the expectations that they had. Those that had returned from the exile were initially zealous. They were excited for the restoration. They'd been through their 70 years. God said that He would restore them. But things were not working out on the timeline that they had expected. Promises that God had made, like in that day, 10 people would grab the sleeve of a Jewish man and say, let us go with you, for we've heard that God is with you. Those had not transpired just yet. And so, whilst many people continue to worship externally, they went through the motions, their external orthodoxy masked a deep kind of inward jadedness. And their weariness manifested in terrible ways. And the book of Malachi deals with many of these things. They were offering impure, dirty worship to God. There was injustice happening in their business dealings, relational conflict amongst people, people leaving spouses. This was all a symptom of this sense of discouragement that they had about God. Yes, God had done things, but was He present there? They felt a little bit kind of meh, in a sense, about God. And the question is, what's God going to say to them? These are people who've been waiting for a long time, and after this book, there's going to be no special revelation for about 400 years before Matthew's gospel opens. How's God going to deal with him? And God, we're going to see in this book, certainly is going to challenge and encourage them and urge them to follow him faithfully. But how's God going to begin? What's he going to say? Is he going to say, look, maybe you just need a holiday. You're tired, you're weary. I get it. Just go to the coast for 2 weeks. No, friends, God's going to tell them something here that is better than a holiday. Better than a holiday. And the answer actually, in many ways, is somewhat surprising. But it's really important. And tonight we're going to see three things in our passage. Firstly, God reminds these people of his incredible love for them. Secondly, God shows them two ways in which they can know his love for them. And then finally, we're going to apply that to us this evening. So let's have a look at verse 2. How does God begin this letter? I mean, think about this situation. If you've read through Malachi, I've alluded to some of the challenges that they had a moment or two ago. There's some real issues happening in this church. In the nation, there are some real sins going down. And God is not oblivious to that. God sees everything. But what does God begin by saying? How does God kind of lead? What's the first thing that he's going to say to them? And we see he begins in verse 2. I have loved you. I have loved you, says the Lord. That's it. That's the point. That's how he begins. A group of people, many of them backslidden, some of them weary, some of them not even going through the motions anymore, some just doing so, but kind of making their own plan because God hasn't come through for them. It seems like the promises are just, you know, for some other people in some other time. God's presence feels distant from them. And God begins not by scolding them. That's the word that we use in Singapore. Sorry, that doesn't really get used in South Africa. I remember the first time my kids came back from school and told me that their teacher scolded them. I nearly had a heart attack. That would happen. But now it's part of the vernacular, unfortunately, in the country, not in our home. And does God begin that way? Does he begin with just a list of all the things that I hate about you? No. How does he begin? I have loved you, says the Lord. Friends, isn't this amazing that this is how God begins to deal with our spiritual weariness? By reminding us of his love. Not behave and then, yes, later he'll grudgingly concede, yes, I love you, I tolerate you, but I love you first. Before they've made their New Year's resolutions, before they've cleaned themselves up, before they've sorted themselves out, God comes and affirms his unconditional love for them. I've loved you. And this is a message, friends, that comes to us throughout the pages of the scriptures again and again. Think about Jeremiah 31. I've loved you with an everlasting love, God says. Therefore, I've continued my faithfulness to you. Isaiah 54. For the mountains made apart, the hills be removed, but my steadfast love shall not depart from you. We were driving up from Natal up to Johannesburg on Friday, and we were just marveling at the Highveld, realizing just how much we miss the Highveld. If the entire Highveld got discarded and thrown into the seas, if all of Johannesburg and Pretoria was gone, those made apart, the hills can be removed. God's steadfast love will never depart. Well, Isaiah 49, God says, can a woman forget her nursing child, that she should have no compassion on the son of her womb? Even these may forget, says the Lord, yet I will not forget you. Behold, I have engraved you on the palms of my hands. And Micah tells us that God delights in steadfast love. He delights in it. When God wakes up in the morning, what gets him excited? When he sees you, he can show steadfast, covenantal love to. He doesn't do it grudgingly. And friends, all of this is to you. One of the privileges that we have in our church is doing weddings. We did 47 weddings last year alone, just of our members. It's a lot of weddings. It's a lot of weddings. And I love weddings. I love weddings. There's something about weddings that resonates so deeply. And you see that bride walking down the aisle, and it's like, it doesn't matter how bad your week was or what happened on the way to the wedding, but something feels right about that, right? And what is it about weddings that strikes the chords of our hearts? It's that at a wedding, we see a picture of love the way that it's supposed to be, where two people come together and they say, I'm going to love you till death do us part. And it doesn't matter what's going to come in between us and the mess and the brokenness, I am here for you. And though we know it's hard and it's painful and it's difficult and it doesn't always work out that way, there is something about those vows that pluck the chords of our hearts, because deep down every one of us want to be loved the way that men and women promise to love one another at weddings. And this text is telling us that resonates with us, because at the heart of the universe is a God who makes that kind of a promise to us. I have loved you. I have loved you, says the Lord. So God wants to help these people's tiredness and weariness by strengthening them in his love. But friends, many of us may be prone to misusing God's love. And I think we are probably prone to misuse it in a number of ways. Some of us actually just assume it. We don't really see it as amazing. We don't see it as being something stunning. We don't see it as being something incredible. That the God of the universe, to whom the nations are like a drop in the bucket, sets his affection upon us. He doesn't need to. Perfectly satisfied within himself, within the Trinity. Perfectly content. And yet, God has chosen to love us. We may assume his love and just think we deserve it or that it's not that special. No, no, friends, that's not how the scriptures show us. Secondly, we may disbelieve God's love. Maybe some of us this evening are in a season of suffering. The Bible tells us suffering often accompanies the Christian life. And maybe in the midst of your circumstances that are difficult or tricky, you've begun to doubt God's personal love for you. You think your suffering is a sign that God has turned his back on you and doesn't care about you. Maybe you have not been loved well by people in your life and you have projected the way that you've been loved very imperfectly onto your Heavenly Father. And you begin to think that, well, this is just how people love. How can God be any different? No, friends, when we can't contain or receive God's love, that's not necessarily a problem with God's love. It's a problem with our ability to receive it. As Rory said earlier, when you pour your coffee into a mug and the mug is fractured and leaks out, you don't blame the coffee and say, what's wrong with this coffee? You know, you realize there's something with the mug that is imperfect and needs to be healed. And some of us this evening may struggle to believe God's love. God is telling you here how he's loved you. Or some of us may similarly be inclined to twist it. We come to God on our terms, defining how he should love us. We say, God, yeah, this is my love language. This is my heavenly love language. If you can, you know, do all these things, this is how I'll know that you love me. And if you don't do these things, well, do you really love me? Now, friends, God loves us in lavish and incredible ways. But he doesn't promise to pander to every one of our individual desires. He has a deeper and better and richer love than that. We may say, God, if you love me, you'll do this. I'll have this job or this career, or you'll help me to get married. But these things, let's be honest, can be inclined to be our God rather than the one true God. And none of these things will lay down their lives for us and serve us. Now, friends, this twisting of it, I think, is how actually some of those in Malachi were inclined to think about God's love. In chapter 3 of Malachi, God says to the people, he says, your words have been hard against me. But you say, God's not quoting them, you say, how have we spoken against you? And God says, this is what you've said to me. You've said, it's vain to serve God. What's the profit of keeping his charge or of walking as in mourning before the Lord of hosts? And now, in Israel, we call the arrogant blessed. Evildoers not only prosper, but they put God to the test and they escape. What are they saying? They're saying, God, we look around here and it seems like wicked people are doing pretty well. I mean, God, here I've been going to church for ages. I'm waiting for my ship to come in. I've been serving you faithfully. I'm still single. I spoke up honestly. I refused to do something unjust at work. I maintained my integrity and I got pushed out. And those guys that were cheating the system, they got the big bonuses and look at where I am. It's vain to serve the Lord. There's no profit. This is kind of what's going on in their minds. And this is why they find themselves spiritually weary. Maybe you're inclined to say, God, you say you love me, but have you seen the petrol price? Or load shedding, hello? And so in response to this, God gives an answer that has two aspects to it. God shows us two ways in which we know his love. Firstly, God says God has loved them by setting his affection upon them. Let's go back to chapter 1 and read verse 2-3. So the way that Malachi works is there's a whole lot of like statements. God speaks, people speak, God answers them. So I've loved you, says the Lord. But you say, the people say, how have you loved us? It's like, hello, God. And God answers, is not Esau Jacob's brother, declares the Lord? Yet I've loved Jacob, but Esau I hated. Have laid waste to his hill country and left his heritage to jackals of the desert? So God responds to them. And essentially what God says to them, I've loved you by settling my affection upon you. God is going to show them here how he's loved Israel by showing them he has specifically and beautifully and lavishly lavished his love upon them by sheer mercy, not by any works, not by any of their own good deeds. And he does this, as we see in our passage, by drawing attention to Jacob and Esau. So we have to explore that a little bit if we want to understand how God's trying to encourage them here. Jacob and Esau are Abraham's grandsons. And in Genesis, God calls Abraham. He promises him a son and descendants as numerous as the stars. And Abraham has a son, Isaac. And Isaac has two boys, Jacob and Esau. And they were twins. Now, in their time and culture, lineage and favor and blessing was determined by what? It was determined by birth order. And this is still done in many cultures. I won't tell you all about Singaporean culture this evening, but this still is alive and well in many places around the world. And so birth order, and then sometimes some places, the time of birth, like zodiac, these are the kinds of things that determined blessing and destiny. But the problem is when you had twins, that kind of messed that up. Because now you've got two that are born at the same time. And so many of the stars and all those things align. And it's a lot harder to kind of... So when God gives twins, he's kind of messing with their categories in a sense. But the order was still very important. But God comes and God tells them, their mother in the womb, that the older shall serve the younger. Now, in our culture, I mean, this is not very striking or stunning, but this is like turning hundreds of years of culture on its head. This is something entirely scandalous. This is God saying, my economy and how things work for me is entirely different to how you figured out life and how you are inclined for things to work. This is a complete and utter reversal of convention. It's entirely upside down. And why is this? Because God is making a point here about how his love works. His love is not dependent upon our worthiness or the cultural ways that we figured out who gets blessed and who gets ahead and who's going to get the nice car and the good job. God is coming to turn all of that upside down. That's the point that he's making. The point is, if someone gets blessed by God and gets included in his kingdom, you can't walk around and pat yourself on the back and say, hey, this is what I've done to get there. If you're here this evening, you've raised your hands, you've worshiped God, you have God working in your heart, drawing you toward him. Friends, you've been profoundly loved by God. And it's not because God was picking people the way that, you know, we picked the rugby team in school break where two captains and then you go through everyone and there's that poor kid at the end, right? That's not what is going on. God says, I delight to look at those who are down and out, who are forgotten, who are left aside by culture, and to say, let me show you some love. Let me set my affection upon you. Beautiful. And that's what God's saying to them. And he's saying to the nation, you're my people. Here you are saying, how have you loved us? But you're mine. John Newton used to tell the story of a woman who spoke and said, ah, sir, the Lord must have loved me before I was born, or else he would not have seen anything in me to love afterwards. What is being said here, friends? God is not loving us on the basis of how well we've come to church and obeyed all of his commands. It is sheer mercy that he pours out upon us. Look at how God speaks to his people in Deuteronomy chapter 7. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. It was not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord set his love on you and chose you, for you were the fewest of all the peoples. But it is because the Lord, and now they're waiting for it, but it is because the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath that he swore to your fathers. That almost sounds like circular reasoning. God loves you. Why? Because he loves you. And that's kind of the point. There's no other reason. But he sets his love upon them. And God makes the point clearer here. It's challenging in contrast to Esau that the passage says that God has hated. Now, I know some of you are getting a little bit nervous. That's strong language. I think the best way to understand this is to understand it comparatively. Why? Because I think hate here in this passage and in many other passages in the scriptures, I'll show you, talks comparatively about in comparison to the greatness of God's love that he has for his own people. For example, the scriptures tell us that Jacob loved Rachel more than Leah, Genesis 29. But later on, when the scriptures reflect on the same reality, it says that Jacob actually hated Leah. He didn't hate Leah. It's a figure of speech to show how great is that love that God has for his people. Well, think about Jesus talking about hating your mother and father in Luke 14 to 26. Is he really saying you must hate them and despise them? No. He's saying, unless your love for me is so great that you put me first in so many ways, that the chasm is so wide, it could almost be seen as hate. You're not understanding the depth of God's love for us and the way to which he calls us to love him. No, friends, this is not saying God hates or despises people this way. The scriptures tell us, as Rory mentioned this evening, God is kind. God is patient. God is patient and kind even to the wicked and to the ungodly. Indeed, aren't we all the wicked and the ungodly? His rain falls on him. He blesses his enemies left, right, and center. As Rory said, this is the year, the day of the Lord's favor, where all are welcome into his kingdom. But at the same time, we should not soften this too much. The scriptures do warn us that God is against rebels. And all rebels are ultimately opposed to God. And there is a lesson for us in Esau's life. Esau's seeds of rebellion, in his heart blossomed. He did not respond to God's gracious and kind overtures toward him. And that resistance to God, that turning his back upon God, ended up blooming, friends, in his heart into full-blown opposition to God and to God's people. We see this in Exodus with Esau refusing God's people passage through the land. And later on, in much tension, when Esau's people actually plundered Israel when the Babylonians moved in. And so we see here, friends, that the point here that God is making is he shows his love by setting his affection upon them. How have I loved you? Have I not chosen you? Are you not my people? Have I not set my affection upon you? Can you not call me your God? Do I not call you my people? And secondly, God loves them by guaranteeing their future. Have a look at verse 4. If Edom says, this needs a little bit of explaining. Edom is another word for Esau. If Edom says, we are shattered, but we will rebuild the ruins, the Lord of hosts says, they may build, but I will tear down. And they will be called the wicked country and the people with whom the Lord is angry forever. Friends, these are strong words that the scripture says, but let's zoom out and go to the context again. Edom, Esau, these were the enemies of God's people. So instead of seeing this just as some random collection of people, you have to see these are those that are coming against God's people. These are his enemies. And it seems in some ways that God's people's enemies are prospering. They've plundered them when they went into exile in Babylon. And even though they'd been through a hard time, Edom, Esau was saying, we're just going to rebuild. We'll use our strength and our power. We'll become mightier than Israel. And God says, essentially, they have no future. There is no future outside of God. But you, my people, who I've set my affection upon, your future is guaranteed. Your enemies that have come against you, that plunder you, supposed to be your own brothers, that have turned their backs on you, that have pillaged you, they're ultimately come to nothing, and I am with you, and I am for you. He's saying their future is empty. Even if they try and rebuild, God's going to bring it to futility. But for Israel, the future is different. What Israel will get to see, friends, is the destruction of their enemies, and they will see, this is what this passage is promising, they will see that God has brought them into a spacious place. God, he says he is watching over them and their future. Now, friends, this future that God guarantees, this is not necessarily immediate. In fact, some of us here, like I've alluded to this evening already, we may look at some of our circumstances. We may feel a bit like the Edomites are getting the upper hand. But friends, God promises here, he will be with his people. He'll bring them into their future. In chapter 3, I read a little bit earlier that those people were complaining to God, saying, it seems like our enemies are triumphing over us. What's the profit in serving the Lord? We call the arrogant blessed. Evildoers not only prosper, but they put God to the test and they escape. And this is maybe what it feels like for us. God's making promises, but they seem to be somewhat empty. Well, let's look at verse 16 of chapter 3. Then those who feared the Lord spoke with one another. The Lord paid attention and heard them. And a book of remembrance was written before him of those who feared the Lord and esteemed his name. They shall be mine, says the Lord of hosts, in that day when I make up my treasured possession. Remember, didn't we see that language earlier in Deuteronomy chapter 7? This nation are my treasured possession. They will be mine when I make up my treasured possession, and I will spare them as a man spares his son who serves them. Then once more, you shall see the distinction between the righteous and the wicked, between the one who serves God and the one who does not serve him. What is he saying? He's saying God sees. God sees and knows everything. Friends, there could be people that have walked in this evening and you thought, this is the last shot that I've got. Lord, I've followed you. I've kept my integrity. It's not worked out. I can't do this anymore. And this passage says, God says, I see. There's a book of remembrance. And that day is coming. That day is coming. In the meantime, friends, we wait. We wait patiently with God's promise to be with us, where he says he will never leave us and never forsake us. Now, friends, what does this mean for us this evening? How can you and I this evening have even more certainty of God's love than Israel? Friends, God lavishing his love upon us, upon you and I, has real implications. How do sinners get reconciled to God? How does a holy God lavish with steadfast love his love upon a people who are so weak and frail and broken like us? How does that happen? Friends, God lavishing his love upon you and I has real implications for God. And the implications of God's covenantal, steadfast love is that Jesus must die for us. Friends, Jesus died for us because God loves us. That is the implication of God's love. Jesus does not die for us and then somehow earns God's love for us. God loves broken, messy, crooked sinners and delights in showing them steadfast love. But how does a holy God do that? How does God maintain his justice and integrity and be holy and lavish and bless a wicked people? God himself must come and carry our sins. The implications, friends, of God lavishing his love upon us are that God himself must come. Jesus must come and die for us. Friends, in order for God to make you and I his treasured possession, one that is most precious to the Father, his own Son, had to come and be spent for you and I. Malachi 3 says that, let's read there. And I will spare them as a man spares his son who serves me. Friends, God did not spare his son, but gave him up for you and I. And Jesus did this gladly, that we could be his treasured possession. And this is why Paul and the New Testament writers write again and again about Jesus Christ being the concrete proof that God is for us and that God loves us. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only son. And Paul can say in Galatians, the life I now live, I live by faith in the Son of God. And here Paul doesn't just talk corporately and in a plural sense as he does in many of his epistles, but he talks individually and personally. The life I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. One of the rare places Paul talks in the singular when he talks about God lavishing his love upon him. Friends, this evening, you can look at the cross and you can know God's love for you, that he's lavished upon you. You don't just have to treat this in a plural way, saying, yeah, I know God loves his people, but how do I know if I'm one of his people? No, friends, you're here tonight. You're hearing his word. God himself, through this evening and our songs and Rory and this text and myself, is pleading and urging and calling you to him, saying, I've loved you. His son has given himself for you. Friends, if you're not in Christ here tonight and you want to be loved by God this way, you simply lay a hold of this by faith tonight. You simply believe this message. As Rory said earlier, you receive this gift of sonship. How do you know God loves you? Because Jesus died for you. Friends, we have even more certainty. And this, friends, secondly, is the concrete proof, not just that God has loved us, but that we can never lose God's love. It can never be taken away from us. Friends, this means it is the securest thing in the world. It cannot be lost. Doesn't Romans 8 tell us, if God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son for us, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Beautiful. Friends, this kind of certainty and security is ours. It is ours in Jesus because he's given himself for us. And God wants you to walk out here this evening with that kind of confidence in your soul. Not just that God has loved you, but that you can never, ever lose it this evening. And finally, friends, Jesus is the assurance we have that our future is glorious. It is glorious, friends. Jesus, the Bible tells us he is the prototype. He is the firstborn, the first fruits, and the firstborn from the dead. Friends, Jesus rose in a way that no one else ever had. Lazarus rose again. We don't know how long he lived for, but he passed away again. Jesus rose, friends, never to die again. He ascended to the right hand of the Father where he is now bodily. As you sit here this evening and as you listen to this, as I preach this sermon, Jesus is bodily at the right hand of the Father. He is interceding for all of his people. And that glorified body is the prototype. It is the first fruits of what every one of us who are in Christ will enjoy forever and ever and ever. And he is making this world new. He's making you new. And the fact that Jesus has already conquered this death through his resurrection and is reigning at the right hand of the Father means the petrol price can keep going up and load shedding can get to what level yet? Level 88 or something. Who knows? But friends, the future is going to be, it's going to be beautiful. And this world is going to be glorious and nothing can stop it. Nothing can stop it. And all that we're waiting for is for this message to ring out to all of the nations. This message of God's lavish love. And therefore, dear church, that day as this passage ends where it says, your own eyes shall see this and you shall say, great is the Lord beyond the borders of Israel. Yes, friends, right now for that nation, God had poured his love upon that nation. But he says there's a day coming when this love is going to spill out and spread out beyond Israel. It's going to cover the whole world. And we here are beginning to see something of this. But one day, friends, we're going to see fully God's love relished in, delighted in by people of every tribe and tongue and culture. And we have the privilege of not only receiving this love, but now spreading it out to the rest of this world. And we now love our God in response to what he's done. In a sense, I want to end this evening thinking of us thinking of our love for God as being like little rivers that all run down and trickle down to the ocean of his love. Our love is connected to his. But all those little rivers that are running and flowing down, the water from those rivers comes from the clouds that is sucked up liquid is sucked up moisture from the ocean of God's love. Our love speeds to the ocean. Our love leads us. We love God because he first loved us. Our love speeds to the ocean because it came from the ocean. God's love showers upon us as rains of grace that stirs our weary hearts, refreshes us, helps us to see him, and then directs our hearts to turn our love that flows like rivers back toward the ocean. Let's see this evening his amazing, his lavish love for us. Let's allow it to strengthen us, like Paul says to Timothy, "You, my son, be strengthened by the grace that is ours in the Lord Jesus Christ." Let me pray for us tonight. Father, this evening, though some of us may say like Habakkuk that there's no figs on the vine, there are very few cattle in the stalls, Lord God, we thank you that we can rejoice in the love of our God for us, who has lavished it upon us. You have made us your own. You have redeemed us from all of our sins. You have guaranteed our future. And so we turn our hearts toward you this evening in love. We ask you to help us, Spirit of God, to see your love afresh. May we love you tonight because you have first loved us. And we ask this in Jesus' name.